It's good to see you. Welcome to the this springtime. It's good to worship together. Last week after the sermon, I want to start kind of back up a week just to kind of clear up a couple of things. The sermon about complaining. You remember that one? If you were here last week, I had some people that came to me, and there were several that said, "Were you talking about me?" And I had to say, you know what, I don't think so, and at least not that I was aware of. And, you know, I have a few ground rules. I don't preach at people, except to myself. But if it's kind of bothering you, then maybe the Holy Spirit, you know, I don't know, just be open to that maybe God is speaking. I also had several that came to me and said, "That's me. I know that's me." And so that's some ground rules for today as well. I think, though, today the sermon's for all of us, I mean, very pointedly. At least it certainly hits here. If you're like me, the last part of the journey is the hardest. On long plane flights, I'm crazy after, you know, I mean, near the end. Of course, Susan will tell you a long plane flight for me is anything over 2 hours. So, and on long road trips, it's the same way. I'm driving, but I'm the one saying, "Are we there yet?" Long distance runners tell me, and I'm not one, at least not for many years, I haven't been, but they tell me how, you know, you have to reach down deep for the resources to finish well. You have to marshal strength for the last effort against all obstacles, against all the physical tendencies that sort of fight against that, and say, "All right, you've done, you know, 18 miles, quit." We're anxious to arrive, we're excited at the prospect, but keeping focus and attention is very difficult. We're reaching the end of Lent soon, but in some ways, these final steps are the hardest. And I think that's because as we journey, our awareness is growing of what's at stake. That there's no game or mere fancy. It's not just something we put on the calendar to keep us busy as we sort of transition from winter to spring. But it's a season that ultimately calls us to head to Jerusalem with Jesus, to face the crowds, to face the trial, to face betrayal, to face suffering and the cross. We entered Lent a few weeks ago. I don't know if you remember, but we entered the desert. Jesus went into the desert to be tempted, to be tested. And we went along for the ride, didn't we? Probably then, many of us not thinking that we would have to face our own testing there. We may have entered as spectators, but the desert had other ideas. So we've been pulled in, often against our will, to the place of engagement with ourselves and with others and with God. And we're wondering where it will lead. Jesus knew where it would lead him, though others didn't see, and they didn't want to see it. And when he talked about it, although, you know, he sort of, you know, he's not always talking about it, but when he does, his followers argued with him. When he would say, "I'm going up to Jerusalem to death," or, you know, when he would just hint at it, they would say, "Never." But still, they kept walking, and they were walking to Jerusalem. And as they walked, his determination grew. His heart set on doing the Father's will and giving all that would be needed, all that would be required. Susan and I have a friend, really an acquaintance now, but a number of years ago we lived near each other and worked together, and he was born in China. Chris was legally blind, and so the authorities determined that, you know, he wasn't worth educating because of it, he was, you know, deficient. And he wasn't really able, he could get very, you know, nominal schooling, but he was bright, and his parents knew this. And they kept trying to get him, you know, through this hurdle and this one and the next one, and it didn't happen. And finally they decided that they needed to provide better opportunities for him. So they left China. And they left their careers to give all that they could to provide this opportunity for their son, Christopher. His father was an engineer, and his mother an ophthalmologist. They emigrated to Hawaii, where his father did find some work. His mother went to work in a jewelry store, never to practice medicine again. And Chris went to school. And he was probably early high school at this time, so he hadn't had the advantage of a good education all the way up to that point, but he jumped right in. He did well. After high school, he went to university at the University of Hawaii. He scored, I think, perfect scores in the GRE, although he'd only been speaking English a few years. He went to Yale, where he completed a PhD in psychology. Although legally blind, he's not only a scholar, but an accomplished artist and photographer. He's an oil painter. Today, Chris holds an endowed professorship in behavioral science and marketing at the University of Chicago School of Business. See, it's his story of what he was able to attain, but even more, I think, in many ways, it's his parents' story of what they gave up, of what the cost was for the opportunities. People are drawn to Jesus. They're fascinated by the person of Jesus. They're attracted to him. There's something there that's desirable. And as Jesus' earthly ministry is winding down, he's focused on where he is headed and what he must do. So people want the kind of the life of Jesus without entering into the cost of that. I do a lot. What does he say? He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, these words of Jesus in John 12 actually come after what we celebrate as Palm Sunday. They're after the triumphal entry, after the triumph of this coming into Jerusalem and the loud shouts of Hosanna. These words come not too long after his great victory in raising Lazarus from the dead. And they also come at a time when the Gentiles, these Greeks we hear about, these God-fearing Gentiles are even starting to look to him. So his mission's growing. We might have heard something like this, or at least thoughts along these lines. "Jesus, what are you talking about? Things are going great. You're on the rise. Your book is now on the bestseller list. You're in demand. Your potential is unlimited. Why are you talking about dying? He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I don't get you. You've been fun. You've told great stories. You really gave the Pharisees a run for their money. I love that. And the miracles. Wow, we should have sold tickets for the miracles. Jesus, why rain on your own parade? We're here to help you. We're here to serve you. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." See, we begin to see that Jesus' sacrifice of everything, his willingness to lay down whatever is necessary, is also the path for those who will follow him. Doesn't he say that whoever would follow must deny themselves, take up their own cross and follow him? We read that cross language in Mark chapter 8. And interesting, it comes right after he talks about going to his death, and Peter says, no, you're not going to do that. And he turns on Peter and rebukes him. He even says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he turns to the others and says, "Okay, you've got to take up your cross and follow me if you want to be with me." And this destiny laid on Jesus was not something he sought for himself, but he was willing. The suffering was real and the agony apparent. "Now my soul is troubled," he says in verse 27. It's not an easy thing to approach. He knew what it would cost, that it would require all that he possessed. His death was not a trick for the cameras. It was a horrible deed of torture that brought painful death and spiritual estrangement. Jesus didn't skip or sashay up to Golgotha. The pain of the cross was real, and death was a real death, and the weight of just my sin alone was crushing. That's where he was headed, and he knew it. And he went anyway. I told someone today, I said, I'm kind of tired of preaching Lent. But I'm not really. But it's demanding. And what the scriptures show to us and what God's call to us is demanding. Verse 27 sometimes is marked out as a question. You might have it as a question in your Bible, and I think maybe even in the bulletin in the gospel. Let me look at it really quickly. I know I read it, but yes, it's marked out as a question. But it also can be interpreted as a prayer. It's not necessarily a question. Those of you who are Greek scholars, you can go and check on this. And correct me if you think I've gone astray, but I think it can also be a prayer, and it reads very differently in that case. Here's the difference. Here it is as a prayer, as a question. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. That's the question. But if it is indeed a prayer, then it reads like this. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. See, the glory of the cross is tied to Jesus' willingness to embrace it, to know its cost, and to take hold of it anyway. He didn't muster his own glory, but he received it from his Father, as we read in Hebrews, because of his obedience. He offered loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard. But he had to walk that road anyway. He learned obedience through suffering, and he offered it fully. And because of that, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey and follow him. Our salvation is dependent on Jesus taking hold of the cross willingly, knowing its cost. So on this last Sunday of Lent, officially, where are we following? Where are we walking? What does it look like in the final days of Lent for us to follow Jesus right to the end? Not to take the last exit out before we get there, but to stick with him. See, when we entered the desert, the wilderness, on the very first day of Lent, at Ash Wednesday, our thought was, at least my thought, as often at that time of the year, I just have to get through it. I just have to endure. Like a contestant on Survivor, I just have to kind of, get out alive. But if we've really listened to Jesus over the last few weeks, if we've placed our feet where he has walked, we're stepping where he is stepping, and occasionally we look up to see where he's headed, then it's becoming clear that we cannot leave the desert alive. We will not get out alive, not with the life we entered with. And that's good news. Did you give up something for Lent? I've been with a number of you during the Lenten season, and if it's coffee, I'll have to skip that, or no glass of wine for me, or I'm off sweets. That's not a bad thing to do. But I have to tell you, I have to break it to you that these are mere trifles. Because in the end, we must give it all. It's not a bait and switch. Jesus tells us this up front, but we say, okay, here's some coffee. Here's some sweets. Here's television. See, we must give up our notions of safety and security, of control, of maintaining control, of protecting what we think we've gained. We cannot hold on to the one true lifeline that's thrown to us while we cling to everything that we've built up around us. We have to choose. And that even includes the way sometimes we come at faith. Sometimes we have to die to some of that thinking. Jesus says, you will have to die if you're to know true life. You can't protect your life or you will lose it in the end. You have to follow. You have to risk. You have to surrender. Then I can give you my life, real life. What might that look like for you or me? Are there things that we're clinging to, still clinging to? People or possessions or ideals, goals and dreams that don't emanate from the new life of God's kingdom. You know, many of these are good things, good plans, good dreams that may be barriers to real life for you and me that we can't seem to surrender. Have we treated the Christian life as an additive, kind of like, you know, the thing you put in the gas tank to give you better mileage or to keep the gas line from freezing? We see faith sometimes that way. Let's just add a little bit to our life. We'll improve it. Let's just add a little faith. It'll be better. The outcomes might be better. There was a radio station in Colorado Springs. There was a church in Colorado Springs that always used to advertise on the radio about what, if you would come to faith in Christ and come to their church, what you would experience. Your business would be better. Your friendships would be better. Your sex life would be better. They actually said that on the radio. You see, it was sort of like, add a little Jesus to your life. There's a fairly well-known church where the worship team is not allowed to play in a minor key ever. Have we layered the gospel on our own lives? I have to look at my life and say, probably I have in places. See, we may need to lay down our expectations in even coming at life, in those around us, in what our careers should look like, or even what we think a church should be or should do for us. In the desert, we have to jettison all that is not absolutely essential in order to make it through, in order to live. Now, I hope you don't hear this as, oh, this is one more thing I have to do. It's one more thing I have to get the energy for, you know, one more task that's laid on me. It's not. It's that we have to stop doing it. It's surrender. It's just fall to your knees and cry out to God. Writing in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says this. He says, Christ says, give me your all, capital A. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. That's a hard sentence, isn't it, don't you think? I've not come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. But I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. And my own will shall become yours. And see, this is why it's good news that we're not going to make it out of the desert alive. Because in losing our lives, we gain His life, the life of the Christus Victor, the power of the resurrection at work in our lives, set free into the world through His people, drawing others to Him. We had a staff retreat day on Friday. The staff are those who are paid employees of the church and who serve us and help us and facilitate us and help us to grow and to carry out the various ministries. And one of the things that we did as part of the staff retreat just for a short time was to dream. What is God speaking to you about Church of the Redeemer? Maybe your own area of leadership or the church generally. And it was wonderful. It was, I wish you all could have been there. And maybe some of that we need to share. Wonderful pictures of healing and of transformation, of justice and passion, of safety, of new life emerging. It was, you know, we have some wonderful people here on our staff leading and serving. And God is speaking to them and through them. But as I was listening, I thought, this is good, but you know, we get there only through dying. It will require us to lay down so much of our own thinking and our striving and our energy. God wants to birth something, but we have to die first. And then his response will be more than we could ask or think. Jeremiah offers profound hope to the exiles in a picture of God's reign. In fact, these four chapters around Jeremiah 31 are really a testament of hope from this prophet that's often seen as sort of a lamenting prophet. Chapters 30 and 31 are really poetry. They're expressions of vision and dream. It's a picture of what the kingdom life of Christ is like, that the very life and law of God is placed within us. It's kind of something we're in the now and not yet in, isn't it? Because it's looking towards the future, and we're still looking to this, but we're already stepping into this. The law, that is God's life, is not cut on tablets of stone like at Mount Sinai, but it's cut into the flesh of our heart, placed within, not externalized, but it's in the center, so that God's life and will and breath become ours. And with the psalmist, we cry, "With my whole heart I seek you. My delight is in your statutes. I will not forget your word." See, this is where we're headed as those whose lives have been set aside to take on his life. The picture of this for me is like those learning something new, a new skill, or learning a language, or watching jazz musicians, really good ones, play. Where is the music? If you went up, you wouldn't find it printed in front of them. It's in their heart. It's in their very soul. And when we're learning something like a language, that's where we desire to be. We want to get to the place where we're natural with it. We're not stumbling around and trying to, you know, keep going back and checking our cue cards. A number of you have had to learn languages for seminary, right? A lot of it. And for the most part, the use of languages in that sense is private. They help to unlock ideas on a printed page. And it's important. But you don't actually do much with them in terms of what language is actually for, at least a part of that, is which is to speak, to communicate. You're probably not sitting around in your Greek class talking Greek to each other, do you? Probably no. I mean, with Hebrew, you could do that, I think. I had a friend in seminary, Eleni. She used to watch our children some so we could get away every once in a while. And Eleni was Greek. Her family was Greek, and she spoke Greek, as they speak today. But even she had to go and take classes in Greek for a New Testament because it's so different. As a boy, I had to learn a little Latin, just a little. I'm not very good at it. Sometimes I can pick out words and, you know, fumble around with it. But we tend to think of Latin as a language for scholars, don't we? These are the for musty rooms and back ends of libraries where old men sit, their breath heavy with tobacco, and read Latin texts. Isn't that what we kind of think? We do. But I've often wondered what it would be like to be placed, dropped into second century Rome, where Latin was not only used by poets and scholars, but by senators and fishmongers and street sweepers. The place would have been alive with this language that today is pretty much dead. What would that have been like? Where the language of the civilized Western world was on the tongue of every citizen from the highest to the lowest. I doubt we can even imagine that. But But to me, that's a little bit of the picture of what it is to have God's life in us. That we're living out of the reality within, that's become internalized, the life of God that then expands out through us, and we speak it because we're fluent in it. We're not always having to check. Gee, I should stop and check this. No, the life of God is living out through us. I desire that in my life. I'm not there yet. But I desire that. I desire to become more fluent in the life of God. And to do that, I have to continue to die to the life that I carry around, the one I brought with me. Soon we will be in Holy Week, just a week away. And that is that's a journey. That journey from Palm Sunday to Easter is another opportunity for us to cast off our own life, to die to ourselves, and to take on the resurrection life of Jesus. That's good news. That's a hopeful word for us today. I found this little paragraph from Thomas A. Kempis, and I'd like to finish with this today just because it challenged me so much, but it's also hopeful. Thomas writes this. He says, Jesus has many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share his feast, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Many admire his miracles, but few follow him in the humiliation of the cross. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you offer us your life in exchange for ours. Lord, loosen our fingers that are gripping to hold on to what we think we have to hold on to. Lord, help us to open our hands and release our life to you, that you might exchange it. Lord, I confess there's still way too much of me in me. Lord, do your work. We love you, Lord. We praise you. Glorify your name, Lord. Glorify your name. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.